Let us now turn our attention to the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter. Beginning to read there in that 6th chapter, at verse 1. And we will read 1 through 14. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But these, he said, to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to his disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the sermon this morning is Feeding the feeding of the 15 to 25,000. For it says here that there were 5,000 men that were gathered in this place. When they sat down, there were 5,000 men. But in the manner of the day, the families were large. These are just the covenant heads of families, giving us a good theological teaching there on how to think of ourselves in families. Numbering ourselves by our covenant heads. That's a wonderful biblical example. But having 5,000 covenant heads is a clear indication that there were many, many, many more. If there was just a wife and one child, which would be very small by comparison with the normality, the normal customs of the day, then that would have been 15,000 people. And there were probably the average was families of 5, something like that. So that would take into consideration the widows, and then it would take into consideration the families of 10, 12, and that number like that. Now, when you think of this number, it really is mind-boggling. Think of that number. 25,000 people, and it very well could have been more than that. But anyway, this is the story of that occasion. And we see that this comes immediately after this testimony about the fourfold witness to Christ, the sermon that we had last week, verification information. Remember that sermon we've seen two more thematic messages here in chapter 5 where we're called to honor the Father and the Son, and that life and judgment are through the Son, and then this business of the witnessing to the Son. And so there are these theological messages, and this is the way the Gospels often go. It's like two punches. They hit you with some theology, and then they come back and they hit you with some stories about miracles or other things that Jesus did. All the time, trying to pummel us into faith, trying to pummel us into submission before the Lord, so that we might recognize that this Jesus, of which the gospel tells us, truly was the Christ. At the end of our passage, verse 14, we see this is the point of this. This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. That's the point of the gospels, and that's why sharing the Gospels with our friends and relatives, doing little studies with them in the Gospels, it all witnesses to the Lord, and it can't help but be a witness to them of the wonder of this Lord. Well, here, after these thematic, doctrinal-type sermons about our Lord, then we get this story about the feeding of the 5,000. Next week, we'll see that Jesus walks upon the sea. So all of these are signs that testify to the truthfulness of what Jesus has said, both about himself and as a representative of the Godhead, the sermons that he preached. So today we see this magnificent sermon about, or this magnificent miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. We see here that it doesn't say how this great multitude exactly developed, but it tells us two things about it. It tells us that it was a vast multitude, and then it tells us something about the motive of the people that followed him. It says, then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. So those are the first two things I want to focus on, the size of the group and then the motives that brought this group together. Now when we think of the vastness of this group, as I say, 25,000 people would not be an overestimation of this. It would not be an exaggeration. 25,000 people. I would guess that none of us have ever been in a place where there was a group of 25,000 people that were all gathered to hear somebody speak. I know on the internet, with some of the political wranglings and battles that are presently going on about the Second Amendment rights, I remember on the internet seeing recently a friend of mine that I know from Syracuse, New York, and I mentioned him in a sermon, I think some weeks ago, who was up in the Albany, that's the capital of New York. He was up there and speaking to a large group of people, and there was a group of people that were on this large public avenue like we might see in Washington, D.C., and I looked at this huge throng of people. I was utterly amazed that it was my friend that was addressing them, because he sent us a message where it showed the film and him speaking. And I was utterly amazed at the huge number of people that were listening to my friend speak. I thought, wow, look at this. He's doing well. And I'd look at the people and I'd listen to him some more and I'd look at the people. And I was trying to guess how many people there were. And I, as I looked at that group of people, I thought there cannot be less than 5,000 or 10,000 people there. Such a large group of people. And I wondered to myself, could there be 25,000 or even 50,000 people there? That's probably too high. But there were so many people filling up this street. And I think to myself that that's the kind of group that was there listening to the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an amazing number of people, and reminds us of such speakers as George Whitefield in the 1700s, who could be heard by that many people. Jesus Christ must have been an amazing preacher to be able to teach that large a group of people gathered in the outdoors. In Scotland, we've been in some places where there were 5,000 and 10,000 Covenanters that were gathered for meetings, like we had here last summer or last fall, where we celebrated. It's a huge group of people, and when you think about that puts an entirely different mindset on the whole of Jesus' ministry. You can see, when you think about that many people gathered for listening to one person, you can see why Jesus began to be a threat to the Sanhedrin back in Jerusalem. I mean, you don't gather that many people. Think about it today. If there was a group in Westchester, Ohio, 25,000 people, and they were all meeting for one purpose, do you not think that that would reach the ears of the police? And the civil authorities, they might not be agitated about it, but they would certainly take notice. And if the people were in any kind of a public place, there's an impact to that just because of the numbers that were involved. And all of these people were gathered out of the significance that they saw in Jesus Christ. I think back there in the times, in these times of Israel, that there would not have been that many people gathered in all of Israel except for the Passover meeting in Jerusalem, where there could easily be 100 or 200,000 people in the city of Jerusalem at that time. But even there, in that place, there might be that many people in the city, but they would not be all together, and they would not be listening to a sermon or to teaching that was done by such a one as Jesus Christ. But it's certainly not coincidental that the largest gatherings in Israel were surrounding the Passover. And we see in verse 4 and 5, it says, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." But of course, that was near Jerusalem, 50 miles to the south, and here we are up near Galilee, some miles to the north. And all of these people were gathered to hear Jesus teach there and to preach. And it says that they were gathered there because of the signs that he had done. The signs were an utter marvel. So first of all, we see this great multitude gathered, and you have to, that, and it, this idea or this picture has to change your views of the Gospels and the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ, because there was, at least on this occasion, we know another occasion there were 4,000 that were gathered. Again, whether it was 4,000 total or 4,000 men is another question. But there were these occasions to see. Jesus did not just go about Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria and the larger extent of Israel. He did not just go about with 12 people talking in small groups. He wasn't like the Reformed Presbyterians of our day. You see, if we all gathered together, our numbers would number in the thousands, but not in the 10,000s and 20,000s and 50,000s. So this Jesus about whom we read, these lessons about whom we read, he was a social phenomenon. He was of such a character that he could hold this many people entertained and focused, I mean mentally, and that bears our thought. It bears thinking about. I don't think that that's something we think about all the time. But this was a fantastic occasion. Now, secondly then, we see this business about the motives also in verse 2 and 3. Because it says that the people followed him because of the signs that he did on those who were diseased. Now, there's both a good dimension to this and a negative dimension to this. A good dimension is that Jesus was doing something good. He was healing people of diseases. But you see, there were so many people coming to him that were diseased, that as he cured them, the healing appeared so fantastic that it drew in this vast multitude of people, some 25,000 people or more. Think about that. All the people. We know in our day that there are many people that are ill. In every hospital, every community has a hospital, and in every hospital there are hundreds of people that are sick of one thing or another. Well, you see, in this day, they brought all of those people. There were hundreds of people throughout Israel that they brought. Jesus became so notorious, or so famous is a better word, for his ability to heal people instantaneously. And he wasn't like the healers today that call out for people to have faith. There's this dependability, if you will, upon other circumstances. But in Jesus' case, this was not the case. All who came to Christ, any who came to Christ, were all healed. And there were so many people healed that this drew in hundreds and hundreds and thousands of others, until on this occasion there were some 25,000 people who were following him because of the amazing works that he did. They were there both to get healed, and they were there because they were so amazed with the healings that he did. It was a fabulous, fantastic occasion, all surrounding and emanating from this character, Jesus Christ, who is the central character and person of the Gospels. So the good news is that people were being healed, that the effects of the fall were being rolled back powerfully by the goodness that emanated out of this Son of Man, Son of God, Jesus Christ, as he was called. So the good news is that there was good being done, and the good news is that it was being acknowledged as such by the people of the day. That's all good. The bad part of it is that has to do with the superficiality of their attraction. Now, it's not superficial to be amazed at truth. It's not superficial to follow truth because of its amazement. Those are things that we ought to do. That's natural. But if people followed him because of his works only, and not because of what he taught, then it shows a certain superficiality to their attraction. And it shows that if they began to see less of this, or if he began to teach instead of doing the works, the signs, then it's an indication that maybe the people would fall away. And maybe it's an indication that if he displeased them by talking more than healing, that maybe they would even crucify him because of their disenchantment. And indeed, that is what happened. And we, in our day, we might yearn even for the superficial. We would rejoice that this many people came out because of what Jesus had done. But we certainly understand the superficiality of people. We certainly understand the shallowness of an understanding of Christ in our day, the shallowness of faith, the absence of faith in so many. There are many people, undoubtedly, in this day that were following him because of the works that he did, but they had no faith in him whatsoever in terms of him being the Savior. Although, at the end, it says that there were those that were identifying him as the prophet who was to come into the world. But this is nothing. This says nothing about their love of this prophet. It's one thing to acknowledge the significance of Christ. It's another thing to love the significance of Christ. And these people, there were not this many people in Israel who loved the Lord Jesus. We're trying to get people today to both see that he is who he said he was, and we're trying to get people to love him because he is who he said he was. That's the essence of faith. Faith is not just acknowledging that there is a God. Faith is not just acknowledging that Jesus Christ was sent to us to the earth from the Godhead. Faith is not just kind of knowing a few answers to questions. Who is the Savior? Jesus Christ. Was he truly sent from God? Yes. Well, what about it? Do you love the work that he did? Do you understand the work that he did? And do you love it? Do you love him for being king? Do you love him being king of your life? Most people don't want sovereigns over their lives. They don't want people to be bosses of them. They don't want to have absolute values over them, whereby they are coerced to submit to those values. But that is what lies at the essence of faith. Faith is both understanding who God is in terms of His being, in terms of His works, and it is the idea of loving that and depending upon that and recognizing how much we need it, how much we are utterly dependent upon that in our lives. And so, it is not ironical that in verses 4 and 5 we see that it talks a little bit about the Passover, because it's drawing a comparison between what Christ was doing here and the fact that this was near the Passover time in Jerusalem. It was not the Passover yet, or we know that Jesus would not have been in Galilee, because Jesus was a good Old Testament believer. He was operating on the basis of the laws of Moses. The people were supposed to go up to Jerusalem once a year, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem every time that there was a Passover feast. So this took place just before the Passover. But if we think of the Passover, what do we think of? Well, we think of the fact that God provided for His people in a time of crisis. And the evening services were preaching on the plagues and the curses that God brought down upon Egypt. And it was during that time that God protected His people by the blood that was over their doorposts. And then He fed them the Passover meal on the night in which they were going to flee Egypt. He fed them bread. He gave them provisions in the midst of their crisis. He took care of them. He said, make your bread unleavened bread so you don't have time for it to rise overnight. But I'll feed you bread at the same time. And so it's not ironical, it's not just coincidental that at the time that Jesus is feeding the 5,000, that it's at the time of Passover. Because just as God provided for His people in crisis in the original Passover, here He's providing for His people in crisis today. The crisis of their not having food while on this wilderness journey is mild by comparison to the crisis that really sets itself upon or falls upon mankind. But there's a comparison, there's a coincidental relationship here between Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 and the original Passover feast. And so it says that at that time that Jesus lifted up His eyes and, seeing the great multitude, asks this rhetorical question, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Verse 6 says that He knew what He was going to do, but He was testing the disciples, to Philip and the others. He was testing them to see what they would say. And they say, well, there's bread here, but not enough. There's enough for the 144 that were following Jesus. There's enough for Jesus' own band, but there's not enough. And one of them says, well, I see one lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what is that for so many? Jesus said to them in verse 10, make the people sit down. Now the key to that, understanding that, is simply that that was the position in which people ate. When they took meals in these days, they sat down, they lay down, they reclined in front of a low table or in front of food that was set out like a picnic before them. And so in this case, Jesus has them sit down. In other words, He's getting them prepared for a meal, but there's no food for the meal, is there? And so He says to His disciples, take these barley loaves and small fish and begin to distribute them. And so as they began to distribute them, they multiplied. We don't know what packages they were in or what baskets or whatever, but as they distributed the loaves, as soon as they took out a loaf, other loaves appeared within. It was a miracle. Now, some people debate this, and they argue that this was not a case of a real miracle, but you see, at the end of this, in verse 14, it says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Well, the word sign is the technical term used for miracle, but in the Gospel of John. It's used over and over and over again whenever Jesus does a miracle, because miracles were not just provisions of bread or wine, but they were signs They were indicators that the one who did this miracle was the Savior of the world. They were signs of the Savior. And so there are those who argue that because the language of this passage is not fantastic, the Apostle John doesn't brag or use extravagant words about this amazing thing that Jesus did. But it's also very clear that it was an amazing thing, that there were 25,000 people or so fed that were fed without normal means. They were fed from these five loaves and two fish. And at the end of the whole thing, they gather up the fragments of the bread, and there are 12 baskets full. Symbolic, no doubt, that our Lord Jesus could feed all 12 tribes of Israel if he had wanted, if they were gathered there, that he was more than able to make provision for all Israel. All Israel who might be called by the Lord. All Israel could be fed by this one. And so it is a fantastic thing. And I want you just thirdly, we talked about the vastness of the multitude, the motive. I want you to see here the ease by which Jesus did this miracle and the provision that he made in it. The ease that he did with it. That's what some people argue, that it was so easy that it's not even a miracle, despite the vocabulary of the text. We would argue very clearly that it was a miracle, but we wouldn't dispute the fact that this was easy. Remember, our Lord Jesus, it was through him that all things were created, that are created. The sun and the moon and the stars and the mountains and the trees and the different planets, all of these things. It was through the eternal Word of God that these things were created. Is some bread for 25,000 people anything compared to that? Of course not. It's out of the abundance of the divinity of Christ that these things come easily. And he provides enough so that it says that the men could have, in verse 11, as much as they wanted. Even in this day, there were people who were poor that could not eat. They could not buy as much as they wanted. They would eat, but they would go, they would finish their meal hungry for more. But on this meal, because of the one who served the meal, they got whatever they wanted. They got enough. They were filled, it says. They had more than enough. They ate until they could eat no more. And then they gathered up 12 large baskets of the remnants that were symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. So think of the ease of this and the provision of it. Now I want you to think of this for your own life. This is the God that we worship. Do we have cancer? Do we die? Do we have difficulties beset us at all times? Yes, we do. But our God is able to provide for us above and beyond what we can ask or think. Whatever trials God asks us to go through, this is the same God, the God who provided this mighty, fantastic meal. This is the God who is able to provide for us. What needs do you have in your life? What hunger do you have? Is your God not able to make that provision? He is. He's fantastic. He's liberal in this specific sense. And he is able to give us not that which we don't need, but he's able to give us true bread, true nourishment. He's able to fill us. He's able to do this because we're part of Israel. And he is who he is. He's the God of Israel, and we are the new Israel of God. And so he's able to do everything that we need, and it's out of his abundance. Now, it's true though, in closing, that this is also linked directly to Christ. I mean, our Lord, since the fall, our Lord is not into simply feeding people, regardless of whether they love him or whether they are interested in his son. That's not true at all. This was a freebie in a sense. Everyone who came, Everyone who came and who followed Christ was enabled to get this. But in the end, he will feed only those who come to him through this Son. This feast, this miracle, was so that people might know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now, if we're hoping for this kind of provision, it cannot be obtained from us, or by us, I should say, unless we come through this one, this Savior, this Christ. But if we come through him, we have every expectation of this kind of liberality, this kind of abundance. Come unto me, the Lord said, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He could have easily have said, come unto me, all you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, as he did in other places, and I will give you righteousness. I will make you feel totally without shame. There will be no reason to feel guilty or shameful anymore, because you will have my righteousness as your own. There will be no condemnation for anyone who has my righteousness and my goodness, because my goodness is worthy of an eternal reward. My goodness is worthy of heaven. My goodness is worthy of eternal fellowship with God. And so if you come to the Father through the Son, you can have all of these good things in rich abundance, so that you have no need to be filled by anything else. Let's rejoice in this and close in prayer. Our Father and our God, might we have an interest in this Christ. Might we come to you through him daily, asking that we might be filled with the things that we need. Oh God, we need above all else further sanctification. We need to be made holy in a more thoroughgoing way. We need to have our faith built up. We need to have our love built up, our love of thee and our love of the brethren. Oh God, as we look at thee, we see that there are so many ways in which we fall short of thy high standards, of thy high love, of the energy of thy love, the energy that we see in the love of the Son, that would be so concerned about 25,000 people or so that sat before him hungry. We pray, O Lord, that we might be hungry then for the right things, that we might come to the right God for these things, that we might come through the right Savior of the right God, that we might obtain of the right things, and that we might be filled to overflowing through our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.